chapter 1. What a marvelous truth that is. Saved by the matchless grace of God. And perhaps no one has captured it any better than John Newton, who wrote about God's amazing grace and said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace that have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When he was a very old man, someone, a very good friend of his named William Jay, stopped him on the street, and he asked him how he was doing. Well, he said, I'm doing very well, he said, but the memory is not what it used to be. But he said, I do remember two things. I remember I'm a great sinner, and the Lord Jesus is a great Savior. And as long as we remember those two things, we have much to be thankful for. The marvelous grace of God. I couldn't help but think of the psalmist's words as our brother was singing tonight when he says, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. He's the origin of the song, and he's the destiny of the song. He has put the song in my mouth, praise to our God. We're going to read this evening from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The question is asked in the Epistle of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord? So great salvation. It's great because the triune God is involved in the work of our salvation. In the first chapter, He tells us concerning the blessings with which we have been blessed in Christ Jesus. He says, concerning the Father, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. Concerning the Son, He says, it's to the praise of His glory. And concerning the Spirit of God, He says, it's to the praise of His glory. It's a great salvation because it is a complete salvation. It deals with our past, it deals with the present, and it deals with the future. The apostle says He has delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver, and He will yet deliver us. He has delivered the believer from the penalty of sin. He is delivering the believer from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. And in the light of these facts, the Lord Jesus says, three cheers for us. It's a good thing on this patriotic day to realize that God has given us three things to cheer about. As to the past, He says, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Marvelous truth that gripped many our hearts when we put our head on the pillow at that night. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Conscience now no more condemns me. For His own most precious blood, once for all, has washed and cleansed me. Cleansed me in the eyes of God. The Lord Jesus said to those traversing the Sea of Galilee on that dark and stormy night, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And He says that to each of us today as to the present. Be of good cheer. I am with you always. He has promised, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Oh, marvelous truth. The psalmist says repeatedly, He is our help and shield. And that's exactly what God told Abraham. You remember from Abraham when He spoke to him, fear not, Abraham, I'm thy shield. I'm your protector, and I'm your exceeding great reward. In Job chapter 1, the devil said exactly the same thing. God said, have you considered my servant Job? Not a man like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Satan says, I've looked him over pretty good. But no wonder. No wonder he trusts you. He says, because you are his help and his shield. He says, you put a fence about all that he has, and you blessed all his substance. The devil said exactly what God said to Abraham. I'm your shield, and I'm your exceeding great reward. The Epistle of Ephesians answers in many ways to the book of Joshua, because it tells us that we have a spiritual inheritance. They had a physical inheritance, and God said, go in and possess the land. And we have a spiritual inheritance, and God says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, it's yours. Go in and possess your inheritance. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And we notice the remark that Watchman Nee had in defining this lovely letter. Sit, walk, and stand, or the wealth of the believer. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now sit down and count your money. You don't have to do any work. It's all been done for you. Rest in the wealth of God's provision. And then there's the walk of the believer. And that has to do with our present witness in the world. Sitting has to do with the past. It's all been settled. Settled forever. Sin's tremendous claim. All glory to Jesus. Yea, blessed be His name. So we sit. We rest in an accomplished redemption. But then we walk in this world. We walk before the world. We're told to walk in light. We're told to walk circumspectly. And we're told to walk in love. And then we have the warfare of the believer in the last chapter. And we're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But I want to think with you this evening particularly about three superlatives that stress for us the riches of the blessing that we have in Christ. In Ephesians 1, it speaks of the exceeding greatness of His power. to us were to believe. That has to do with the past. Secondly, the exceeding riches of His grace. And that has to do with the future. It says that in the ages to come, He's going to show to us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. One M. writer said, while ages roll, my ransomed soul will praise Him more and more and more. Because in the ages to come, He's going to show to us the exceeding riches of His grace. And then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, I think it deals primarily with the present. Because it says, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's a present reality. The Spirit of God is working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And therefore we are told to work out your own salvation. Not work for it, but work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I want to think with you of these three. Think with you then of these three things. His power is linked with the past, because He has raised us out of being dead in trespasses and sins, and He's made us alive together with Christ. The same power that brought Christ from the dead has brought us out of a position of being dead to being alive. What a wonderful trip that is to make. John chapter 5 speaks of that. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth in him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You see, no one can take the believer's life, because your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where it is. And no one can rob you of it. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And then He's going to show to us the exceeding riches of His grace in that future day and at this present time, His love. And then He's going to demonstrate His wisdom in this present moment, in that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That's what it says. I love a little hymn that was written by Isaac Watts. We sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and I suppose that's the favorite of Isaac Watts' hymns. Wrote many. But this one says, Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew or angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak His worth, too mean to set the Savior forth. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. God, first of all, deals with me, public enemy number one. My great problem is sin. And if you take the letter sin and you look at that letter in the middle, that's the problem. Self, will, I. For man by nature thinks everything revolves around himself. And from the moment a child is born into this world, he wants his own way. Written on every human breast is, I want my own way. I want to do my own thing. Self-will. I read a book recently in which it comments on the teaching methods that Susanna Wesley, who was the 25th child of her own parents, and she was number 19. She had 19 of her own, so I guess she knew a little bit about kids. And her son John, the great preacher, John Wesley, he wrote and asked his mother to put in writing her methods of raising kids. And one of the things that she said, I remember, was that the first responsibility of a parent is to break a child of its self-will. Not its will, but of its self-will. Because everyone wants to do his own thing. I want, I want, I want. That's the way we all say. It all revolves around me. My dad used to quote a little ditty that illustrates human nature. I had a little tea party one afternoon at 3. It was very small. 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. myself ate up the cupcakes while I drank up the tea. It was also how I ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Well, everything doesn't revolve around me. As far as God is concerned, everything revolves around Christ. He's the center of all God's purposes. Man's great enemy, sin. Take the word pride and look at that central letter. That's the big problem. The problem in the home, the problem in the world, the problem in the assembly, can all be boiled down to that one word, pride. And that's I with a capital in the middle. The scripture says, whenever you see any problem, you can trace it to its source. Only, this is what the word of God says, only by pride cometh contention. The biggest problem you have in life is with that person that you see in the mirror. And what is the end result of human sin? James tells us sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You see, God has the same penalty for sin. It doesn't make any difference what sin. Whosoever commits sin, you know, if he breaks the least commandment of the law, it says in the Epistle of James, he's guilty of all. It doesn't make any difference what one. And God just has one penalty for all sin. It doesn't make any difference how great or small a sinner you are. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the problem is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, there are many people who have never discovered that. I was visiting, in February, right after the workers' conference, with a lady in a town just a little east of Raleigh, North Carolina. She is Carl Knott's grandmother. Some of you know Carl Knott, his grandmother on his mother's side. And she told me this. I was teaching Sunday school and had been for several years in the Baptist church where I attended. And I was 48 years of age when I was at home one day and reading in the Bible, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. She said, up until that moment, I had never realized I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And you know, there are millions of people in the world who have never come to the realization that you need salvation. The exceeding greatness of His power to us who do believe. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And God has the answer, because He takes the sinner out of death into life. And the believer can truly say, death and judgment are behind me, and grace and glory are ahead. Man is absolutely powerless to do anything about death. It's an absolute enigma to him. Absolutely impossible. When our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary, God illustrated that very clearly. He was crucified at a place called Calvary, or Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. You know what a skull is? A skull is a human head with the brains gone. What God is saying is that when a man comes to an end of his thinking, when he's no longer able to think, when he's at his wit's end, then God can do something with him. As long as he thinks he can do anything for his salvation, he's not ready to be saved. When he realizes he's guilty, he's lost, he's helpless, hopeless, absolutely nothing he can do, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly and freely forgave them both. It's according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when raised him from the dead. Man boasts in his wisdom, his power, and he boasts in his riches. That's all he's got to boast in. And God made a wonderful statement through the prophet Jeremiah way back in Jeremiah chapter 9. He said, thus saith the Lord, starts with the Lord, and it ends with the Lord's statement. He wants us to have no doubt about it. He's the speaker. Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. There are only three things a man can boast in: what they know, what they can do, and what they have. And God says, forget it. No room for boasting. God doesn't leave any room whatever for boasting. And yet that's a favorite exercise of us all. Paul says, what have you got to boast in? What have you got that you have not received? If you have received it, what are you boasting in? Your intelligence? Your money? Your health? Whatever we have is just the mercy of God, of intelligence, of personality, whatever it is. God has so richly blessed us in so many ways, and we should lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to Him. Will Rogers used to say, I love to hear people talk about themselves, because then I know I'll hear nothing but good. People are very good about patting themselves on the back. When our Lord Jesus was crucified on the place called Calvary, His accusation was written in three languages: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written. It was written in Greek. It was written in Latin. And it was written in Hebrew. The Bible says the Greeks seek after wisdom. But what earthly good is human wisdom when God says the world, by its wisdom, knew not God? And you can go to the greatest seats of learning in the world, and people can talk all kinds of things on philosophy. They know what all the ancients said, and they have not the slightest knowledge of what the Lord Jesus said. He said, my words are spirit, and they're life. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not my word. Human wisdom. God doesn't decry education, but human wisdom. The world by its wisdom knew not God. It was written in Latin. In Latin, the very word Rome, Paul writes to Rome, and you know what he writes about to Rome, is divine power. The very word Rome means strength. And they... Roman armies, they had everything under control in the days of our Lord and the days of the apostles. They ran over all these countries and had them all under control under their thumb. They were the power. The Roman Empire. And Paul writes to that city of Rome, he says, I want to tell you about a power. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God makes a statement about the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and I think it's applicable to this day. He said, I have given thee the power to get wealth. They've been kicked and booted out of all of the nations of the world. Wherever they landed, like a cat, they always seem to land on their feet, and the first thing they know, they own half of the block or something. God has blessed them materially. Many of the wealthy people in our land, as well as in other lands, are Jewish people. But what good is wealth when God says no man can by any means give to God a ransom for his brother? Many years ago, there was a contest in one of the newspapers in England for the best definition of money, and the one that was accepted was this: money is a universal provider for everything except happiness, and a passport to everywhere except heaven. During World War II, I was stationed for a while in Pittsburgh, and there was a church there. I think Andrew Mellon was the one that donated quite a bit of money to build this Presbyterian church. And the local name for it, at that time at least, was this: Mellon's Fire Escape. If you can't buy your way into heaven, and you don't need to, because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, the Lord Jesus was crucified at Calvary, and the Scripture says that the word of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, Christ, the power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Christ has been exalted far above all, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. That's our position, and that's where God sees us. Death is behind us, God's penalty for sin, and only grace and glory are ahead. In Ephesians 2 and verse 7, it says, in the ages to come, he's going to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Did you notice what the Lord said in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 9? You know, he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. And God reverses the order. He speaks about his riches first. He says, but let him that glorieth or boast in this, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness. You know what loving kindness is? That's God's riches. It doesn't say that. But when God speaks of his riches, he doesn't speak in materials terms. He speaks of the riches of his grace. He speaks of the riches of his mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, we read, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. And then he speaks about his righteousness, the exercise of loving kindness and righteousness. You know, the world's philosophy is this: might makes right. If you've got enough clout, if you've got enough money, you might even get away with murder in this country. You've got enough smart lawyers you can pay off, you're in a position to do something, or you know people that are in authority, or you can bribe someone. And the human theory is might makes right. But that is what God's Word teaches. God's Word teaches that right makes might. He's a God of righteousness. And righteousness is going to triumph. Paul says, writing in 2 Corinthians, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Ultimately, God is going to triumph. I think it was James Russell Lowell who wrote, right is on the scaffold, he said, and wrong is on the throne. That may be the way it looks, but that's not the way it is. And praise God, there's coming a day when righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Right makes might. And then it speaks about that exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth. That's God's wisdom. You know, God has an advantage over all of us because God never makes a mistake. His judgment is always right. Every decision is right. He's wise. He always does the right thing. You turn to Psalm 18 and verse 30. It says, ask for God. His way is perfect. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, manifested what God to us. He never said anything he had to apologize for. He never said anything that he had to say, well, I made a mistake, or to retract a word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he said, but my words shall not pass away. It says, in the ages to come, he's going to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I remember my dad used to make a statement, and I often think of it. You know, he would refer to that passage in Luke chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus is in the temptation of the devil, you remember, and it says the devil took him up into a mountain and said he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the way Luke puts it, and the glory of them in a moment of time. That's all it took. Just one moment of time, and before the Lord's vision, the devil rolled all that this world has to offer in a moment of time. And my dad used to say this. But he says it will take all eternity for God to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Eternal ages shall declare the riches of his grace to those who with his Son shall share a Son's eternal place. Yes, what a wonderful prospect we hope that we have before us. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, it says, verse 20, that's the section I read, in verse 20 it says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we can ask or think." Quite a few times Paul in his writings builds what has been called a pyramid. You know, he seems to exhaust language to express the truth of God to our hearts. First of all, he puts him in the preeminent place. Unto him. And then he says, him that is able to do. And then he puts a little lower down, him that is able to do above all we can ask. Unto him that is able to do above all we can ask or think. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly for all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. What a wonderful thrill it is to realize, fellow believer, that when you came to Christ, God the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life and he began a work in you. And as we were reminded in prayer several times this week by our brother Dan, we're not a finished product yet. As a little hymn puts it, he's still working on me. I'm not what I want to be or not what I ought to be, but he's still working on me. It says, he which has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. How wonderful to know that God's work in us is not dependent even upon our prayer life or on our thought life. It could never rise to the level of God's purposes for us. He is able to do exceeding above all that we can ask, far above our prayer life, far above our thought life. He's able to do exceeding abundant of all that we can ask or think. But oh, isn't it a wonderful thing to realize, we were talking about that at the table this evening a little bit, that our thought life is precious to God. Psalm 139 verse 37 says, "How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." He says, when I consider them, they are more than the sands of the sea. Think of that. You don't have nothing else to do. Go down and start counting the grains of sand down at the beach here. And then if you get tired up in Pennsylvania, go down to Virginia. And till you get down to Florida, it says there are more than the sand of the sea. There are many times when I'm not thinking about the Lord, and you're not thinking about the Lord, but you're never out of his thoughts for a moment. How precious are thy thoughts, and the, O God, how great is the sum of them. And while our thoughts will never rise to that level, it's a thrill to our hearts to realize this, that our thoughts are precious to him. Our brother was quoting that verse from Malachi chapter 3 where it says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before the Lord for those that feared the Lord that thought and that thought and that thought upon his name." Isn't it wonderful to realize, fellow believer, that your thoughts are precious to him. My thoughts are precious to him. Oh, the depth, Paul says in the epistles, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Just a few days ago, I was up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and was visiting our brother Bill Hine. Some of you know Bill Hine. I think he's about 90 now. I didn't ask him his age, but he's somewhere in that territory. And his wife is Alzheimer's. She doesn't know him and hasn't known him for several years. He goes to see her every day. She doesn't even know who he is. And he made this comment. I thought it was interesting. He said, you know, God's ways are past finding out. But he said, the thing that thrills me is that though his ways are past finding out, to those who trust him, he gives a peace that passeth understanding. We are invited to cast our care upon him because he cares for us. He's able to do abundantly of all we can ask or think, but he wants us to ask. The Lord Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Ask, ask. God delights to us to come to him with his problems. Peter says we're to cast our care upon him each day, casting all our care upon him. There was a little ditty written years ago. Some of you old-timers may have known him as before my time. His name was Tom Baird. And he was a missionary, I understand, in China many, many years ago. And he wrote a little ditty that went like this. He bids me cast my care on him each day. He also bids me not to cast my confidence away. But, oh, how foolishly I act when taken unaware. I cast away my confidence and carry all my care. He says here that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, may faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, resting in his love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And in his epistle, it seems to me, he gives us those four things. He speaks of the breadth of his love. He lets these Ephesians know that there was a time when the blessing was only for the Jew, but God has now broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. Not only is there peace with God, but there's peace with men. Instead of a Jewish church and a Gentile church, he's made of twain one new man, so making peace. The breadth of his love that encompasses Jew and Gentile, and every one of us fall into one of those two categories. And then the length of his love, it says we've been chosen him from before the foundation of the world. And it says in the ages to come, he's going to show the riches of his grace. While ages roll, my ransomed soul will praise him more. Oh, the depth of his love. He speaks of that in the opening of Ephesians. As we were disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lust, and all of this, God in his mercy reached down and brought us from the depth of our degradation. And he's raised us to this height. He has raised us up together with him. I call this four-dimensional love. And it says that we might know the love of Christ. Not that we'll ever know the love of Christ fully, because he's going to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace for eternity. It's an inexhaustible source. Years ago, my father was at a Bible conference. Somebody came up to him, said, Brother Van Ryn, I know your wife. I met her. Well, Dad said, where did you meet her? I met her at a Bible conference once. Well, Dad said, you know my wife? He said, yes. He said, you met her once? I've been married to her 40 years and I don't know her yet. We know what he meant by that. You know, there's an increasing knowledge. And we're going to learn more and more of him. We sing sometimes, it passes knowledge, thou dear love of thine. Lord Jesus, Savior, yet this soul of mine would love thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth and everlasting strength, no more and more. It's a wonderful thing to realize that we're just starting. We're just like in the ABCs. There is a quotation in this month's Reader's Digest by Isaac Newton, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but he said something like this. Perhaps one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. He said, "I don't know what others are saying of me, but," he said, "I feel like a boy playing on the seashore of the great ocean of truth, and every once in a while finding a little pebble or a little shell." And it's a wonderful thing to know that the love that we found in Christ is an inexhaustible treasure. It's love that no tongue can teach. It's love that no thought can reach. No love like His. God is its blessed source. Death cannot stay its course. Nothing can stop its force. Matchless it is. And as the apostle thinks of all of these things, he bursts into a song of praise, because this chapter really ends the doctrinal part of the chapter, basically. From now on, it's the application of the truths. The first three chapters deal primarily with the truth that he's trying to present to us, or is presenting to us, and then he goes into what should be the result of these truths in our life. And as he thinks of all of these things, he bursts into a note of praise. He says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Can you say amen to that? I believe all God's people can say amen. Shall we pray? We would, our Father, thank Thee for this lovely, lovely portion of Thy Word. We feel just as Isaac Newton felt concerning the creation of the world, we just feel just like little children playing on the ocean and seeking to understand in some measure something of the wonder of the fact that Thou, Lord Jesus, the eternal God, became man in order to raise us from the depths of sin and degradation to a place of eternal glory with Thee. We rejoice tonight. We thank Thee for love so amazing, so divine, which has brought poor rebel sinners such as we nigh unto God. So near, we cannot near be, for in Thy person, blessed Lord, we're just as near as Thee. Use Thy word to our help. And may we live in the light and glory of the wonder of it all, we pray, giving thanks in Thy own worthy name, Lord Jesus.